the Word of God, please, and turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, and we'll go Galatians, chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. We're dealing with the preparation of the Apostle Paul. God used this man in such a mighty way. Perhaps we could say, and say it safely, that no one ever on this earth has been so mightily used of God as the Apostle Paul. All of us are influenced by his life 2,000 years after he lived and died. What was his preparation? And we have divided the preparation of the Apostle Paul into the unconscious preparation and the conscious preparation. I trust that we have some understanding, at least, of the unconscious preparation. Things he did not choose for himself, but God chose for him. But yet we can see how the Lord used those things and applied those things to the apostle's life. There may be people among us who could just readily say, I studied a certain area of work, I practiced something when I was not a Christian, and I thought this is just what I want to do. And then to learn after their conversion that God used that particular element of their life to accomplish something great in their Christian life. Unconscious preparation. On the other side of that is the conscious preparation. Things we choose. Deliberate things. Things we're fully aware of. Choices we make. And I believe that all of us understand that there are principled things we should do. But there's also providential things that God allows in our lives we have no control over. The only control we have is how we'll respond to those things. And we should respond to them by His grace. By His grace, responding to these things by His grace. But going back to this passage in Galatians chapter 1, I'll try to go into more detail with a few things when we get to the second chapter, when we travel that far. But now, verse 13 of chapter 1. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous in the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which was once destroyed. He's destroyed. And they glorified God in me. While we're here, I want you to mark, if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, an expression found in two verses in this passage. Once in verse 16, to reveal His Son in me. If you'd mark the expression, in me. And in verse 24, and they glorified God in me. In me. Now, as hard as I may try to have a definitive answer to you or anyone else about the chronological part of Paul's life and to be exact with it, I just don't think it's possible. There's some people who think they've got it. That's great. I'm happy for them. But from his conversion and his 3 years in Arabia, when he visited Jerusalem, when he returned to Tarsus, how he was retrieved from Tarsus and brought to Antioch, I could give a pretty good idea, a sketch of that, but I don't think the Lord wants us to be so exact about it, or he would have given us, without question, exact details. In studying the Bible, remember we're looking at the book God wrote to us to reveal himself. And so with all the information I could gather about the Apostle Paul and bring that information to you, this is not a book about Paul. It's a book about God. And it only matters as God worked in Paul's life. You and I make the same error that many Bible teachers and Bible preachers make, trying to put the emphasis in the wrong place. This is nothing but a building with bricks and mortar and people gathered in it if you remove God from this gathering and from this place. The thing that is unique is the Lord. What made Paul what Paul came to be is the Lord. And you and I need to get hold of that. It needs to take hold of our lives in such a way that we're never the same. Without any doubt in my mind, I recognize that there is unconscious preparation. I have exercised my will to those things in saying, I receive that or I reject that. For example, if you look here in the passage we've covered from verses 13, 14, and 15, notice please in verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, we've talked about that, and called me by his grace, Paul had no choice over who his mother would be, his father would be. His father was a Roman citizen. Paul was a freeborn citizen of Rome. But he recognizes that God was at work in his mother's womb. And you and I don't need to complain about everything God has chosen for us or God's allowed in our lives. We need to accept it by faith, whether it's the choice we make or the choice God has made for us. Notice, I believe it's all by his grace. See that in verse 15? I accept these things by God's grace. God gives me the grace to accept it. God gives me the grace to choose to do or to refuse to do the things that will please him. And the great purpose in life just, I think, boldly leaps off the page here in verse 16 to reveal his son in me. That's what God's desire is, to reveal his son in me. But now the choices begin. And immediately we see in verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. It's a choice. It's deliberate. Alone with God. Here's a man who was trained as a rabbi and a great one. Here's a man who was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. Here's a man who had intensely studied the Old Testament. Now, he needs time alone with God. He comes to know Christ as his Savior. We'll talk about his conversion in just a moment, read about it. And immediately he is stirred to talk about what God has done for him. But he withdraws. As I said earlier, the time frame for that is not clear to me. But I know that he withdraws. He disappears. He's alone. He's alone with God in Arabia. Perhaps a part of the country where Moses was when God spoke to him through the burning bush or near Mount Sinai. We're not even told that. We just speculate some things like that. But we know that the man got alone with God. He got alone with God to think of his theology. What he understood about God had to be clarified. All these things he'd been doing with such fierceness to uproot the Christian faith. And now, a complete change of direction. How's he going to deal with this? And he begins to make willful decisions. I believe it could have been as many as 7 or 8 years before Paul was dynamically involved in God's work, as we may say. If you look at his time in Arabia and his time back in Tarsus, until he was called to Antioch, brought there during the mighty revival that was going on, then went out from Antioch in Acts chapter 13. There were some things that had to take place. This requires God's timing. You know, it's always difficult. It's always difficult to deal with two things, but more difficult with one than the other. We want to know the will of God. What is the will of God? God is at work in the world. God's at work in my life. No doubt about it. God's at work in the world. God's at work in your life. We make a foolish mistake trying to get God in on our plans. We need to get in on God's plans. We need to get our prayer life so that we're not trying to plead with God to come around to our way of thinking. Lord, we got a great idea around here at the Temple Baptist Church. We'd like for you to get in on it. That's not the way. That's not the way to serve the Lord. It is, what is God doing specifically in our city, in our county, in our community? How is God moving to reprove or rebuke of sin, righteousness, and judgment? What doors is God opening? When there are nation-shaking decisions being made, where is God in it? Like, for instance, we've been talking about our decision to get into the public schools, to have a Bible club. When the Supreme Court of the United States ruled, as a court case was challenged, to have equal access in a public school, that should speak to God's people. And it did speak to us. We recognized God's hand in that. And so we lined up with what we believed God wanted us to do. And to our amazement, the Lord just kept opening doors until now we're in every high school and middle school in Knox County because God opened that door. It wasn't saying, Lord, we want to get in these schools. Would you please open the door? God opened the door, and we recognized God was opening the door, and we just went with God in that matter. I believe that's the way the Lord wants us to live. That's knowing His will. But His timing is another matter. There are things in my heart that God put in my heart to do that I believe He wanted me to do years ago. Matter of fact, nearly 40 years ago, I could give you details about things the Lord spoke to my heart about, and we're just doing some of those things. Perhaps I've delayed or haven't had faith, but I believe that God put those things in my life so that I could eventually do them, but it took His timing to get them done. The work of Crown College, I think, is an amazing thing. Only the Lord could have done it. We've worked hard. But we work hard because of what the Lord's led us to do. I don't do this because I want a college. I do this because I believe God wants a college here. And I work harder for Him than I would for myself. At least I hope it's that way. But the Lord did that. But you know, it took 13 years from the time God put in my heart to have Crown College. It took 13 years to open the doors of the school. That wasn't something we just did immediately. There was a testing and proving here in this church when this church called me as a pastor. You people remember that you had brought before you the idea, if we call this man as a pastor, we're also voting to start a college someday to train people for the Lord's work. And you voted to do it. Aren't you glad? And the Lord did it. Now, if we go from the conversion of the Apostle Paul, he's going to be God's emissary, God's ambassador, God's missionary to the Gentiles. That's no small thing. Here's a man trained in Judaism who understands as much as you could possibly understand humanly, perhaps as any man would be able to understand about Judaism, but God is calling him to be a missionary to the Gentiles. They're going to have to be admitted into this Christian faith without circumcision. Something has to happen. Well, interestingly enough, you come to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, and the apostle Peter, the leader among the disciples, Peter, the one with whom Paul spent 15 days at some time in Jerusalem, Peter had a vision in Joppa of what God has made clean. And it was Peter who went to Caesarea Peter, to whom God opened the door to understand that the Gentile Cornelius could become a part of this Christian church without circumcision. That's a major thing. But the timing of it is before Paul is thrust into the great ministry among Gentiles. I'm saying you and I need to stop and just consider that when we think we're working and working and working, Lord, we're at it, we're just at it, do we not realize that God is also working? A student of the Bible may say that there are 400 silent years when there was no written revelation of God between the Testaments. But that certainly doesn't mean that God wasn't working. If you go through those world empires with the Babylonians and Medo-Persians, Greeks and Romans, each of them made a great contribution. And we can study them now with hindsight and perspective. We can study what contributions they made to human history to enhance the propagation of the gospel. God was not silent. The Lord was working. And there are times in our life and the life of this church when we think, I just can't get there. I want to get there, wherever there is. I can't get it done. I can't get it accomplished. I can't get it built or can't run it down. Whatever it is, we mustn't discount the fact that God is advancing. And the timing will come. And we'll see the open door. All the while the Lord's been putting our heart these things to do. Let me ask you a question, and I don't like for preachers to ask this question, but are any of you relating at all to what I'm trying to explain? And so, here we are. You want things for your children, or your family, or your marriage, or your home. But God's timing is essential. I want you to listen. God's timing is essential. Very important. Now, I want you to turn with me after you mark this expression in verse 16 and 24, in me, to reveal his son in me. The end result is they all glorified God in me. That's what it's all about. The Lord being glorified in our lives, God being revealed in our lives. Let's go back to his conversion. This is the pivotal point. If you'll have your Bible open to the book of Acts, chapter 9. If we said there was a moment when unconscious preparation turned to conscious preparation, when Paul exercised his will in the matter, we would confirm again that your will has to be exercised in salvation. The Lord doesn't come like a bully and force his way into your life. He may sanctify a moment in time, get you in a meeting somewhere. Someone may have invited you into this meeting so you could hear the truth of God's word, because God is working in your life and providing an opportunity. But you have to make the response to him. Now, I believe that. I truly believe that. That your will must also be exercised. I've said to you many times, if we express our faith in God, I would have to say that faith is divinely aided, but it must be exercised. Our will, that's just the way God designed us. So immediately Paul refused to do something and chose to do something. Let's look at his conversion and see what God will teach us in that, because it sets the pattern for all his theology and for ours also. Why time alone with God? What is it the man is trying to understand? Because he will spend the rest of his life saying this, I want to apprehend that for which I've been apprehended. The rest of his life. There will be such a zeal in him, a passion for God, separated to the gospel. Such a passion to do God's work. And he will be saying for the rest of his life, all I'm living for is to apprehend, to do, to get hold of what God has gotten hold of me to do. And you and I find ourselves, and we find many other Christians so often, passively going through life without any passion for God. And perhaps it's because we've never recognized how necessary it is to get alone with the Lord, to have God show us and help us know what we are truly here for, and to gain an understanding of it all. That's our conscious preparation. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, I wish I'd known this 10 years ago. You ever said anything like that? Or a young pastor saying when he gets older, if I had known this when I was a young man, I would have done some things differently. Well, maybe he could have known that as a young man if he had this passion for God, if he needed his Arabia, if he needed his time alone. And sometimes we're not afforded the opportunity just to drop everything and leave, like you imagine Paul may have done, to wander in the wilderness, to meditate upon things. Finally, he figured out what Isaiah 53 really meant. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Well, this sounds exactly what, like the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, went through when he bled and died. It all came to an understanding. And God is working in his life. Oh, there's so much I want to say here. But it must be personal. Chapter 9 of Acts, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. What a word, slaughter. This is Paul. And desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now he says, I want letters, I want to go, I want the authority of the chief priests, I want to arrest these people, I want to bring them to Jerusalem. And he said already that he forced them at times to blaspheme. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Imagine what that band of believers in Damascus were thinking. They knew he was coming. In my imagination, and by the way, I say in my imagination, I imagine that band of believers, evidently Ananias was the leader among that group, they were praying. They knew this man was coming to slaughter them and to arrest them. It's about a 160-mile journey from Jerusalem to Damascus. It would take at least 6 days to make the journey. As they were making that journey, Paul, in this way he was approaching Damascus, his idea was he would ride in to Damascus with much authority. He would go into Damascus and seek out these Christians. He had papers to do this among the Jewish community. He would apprehend them. And his idea was, we're going to uproot this faith and be done with it. But when he finally enters Damascus, he doesn't go in that way at all. He goes in as a blind, helpless human being, having to be led, broken, having to be led to the very people that he was going there to slaughter. You see, the good shepherd went before that little flock in Damascus and met Paul on the road to Damascus. And he dealt with that wolf and changed his life before he ever got there. Well, our story continues. And it says in verse 2, the closing part, he's going to the synagogues, that if he found anyone of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Men or women. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly there shined a light about him, a light from heaven. About him, a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now I want you to hold your place right there. We're going to come right back to verse 5, but I want to inject in that a passage found in the book of 1 Corinthians. So turn there with me. I think it'll help us. Paul's explaining the gospel. And by the way, I think that's why this time alone with God, this time in Arabia, all this preparation is to understand that the real issue is sin and the only remedy is the gospel. See, you and I are not as convinced of that as we ought to be, that the real issue is sin, and the only remedy is the gospel. But nevertheless, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." Now, verse 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, belongs right here before verse 5 of Acts chapter 9. This is not just a vision. This is the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will say, I have seen him. That's one of the qualifications for the apostle, to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And Paul sees the resurrected Christ. And the Bible says in verse 5, and he said of Acts chapter 9, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." You see the transitions being made from this unconscious preparation now to conscious preparation. Paul was very familiar with this expression because an ox would pull something and a goad was used, a piece of metal to goad the ox to change its directions, to stop it or to get it moving forward. And the Lord Jesus uses this expression to Paul. He said, you're being goaded like an ox. You're being pricked and God's dealing with you and you're kicking against it. You're working on this. You can't forget what Stephen said. You can't forget Stephen's face when you stoned him to death. You can't forget all that scripture you studied to become a rabbi. And the Lord is using. Do you know, this gives me great hope when I'm praying for somebody who's away from God that I know has heard the truth. Or I'm praying for somebody I love when I know they know the truth, that God by His Spirit will touch something in their heart and bring them to Himself. Now, their will must be exercised, but oh, how Almighty God is working. And the Lord's working here in the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And verse 6 of Acts 9, and I must stop and just read some. "And he, trembling, astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when he opened, his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." He's blind. And he's going to stay sightless and blind for 3 days. The visible world is shut out to him. But there are things going on now from the light of heaven inside him. God is working. You know, we measure time by minutes and hours and days, weeks and months. But that's really, how shall we say, a poor way to do it, because you could have an experience with God for a few minutes or an hour that could mean more to you than a year of something. You understand what I'm saying to you? And God is working. He desires to work personally in our lives. And He's working on this in this man's life. He was 3 days without sight. Neither did he eat nor drink. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord. Now, this is the same man, no doubt, who was leading that little Christian community, small band of Christians in Damascus, to whom Paul was going to persecute and slaughter. And so God speaks to him. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And I seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. He said, Lord, I know who you're talking about. He's the fellow we've been dreading. He's finally made it to Damascus. And let me just tell you, my name is on his list. Think of that. My name is on his list. Oh, listen, how often we underestimate what God can do in the lives of someone we're having trouble with. Here it is. I'll straighten them out. Turn me loose on them. I'll fix them. I'll tell them off. I'll get it all worked out. Do you know, if we're giving the matter to God, I mean truly giving it to God. And by the way, we want to keep our hands sort of on it, but if we take our hands off and truly give the thing to God, there's just no telling what God can do to change a person's heart. Amen. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to see that happen? And we've seen it happen. You've seen it happen. So the Lord answers him back in verse 15. The Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. What if this Christian brother had not been obedient? What if? You and I need to put ourselves in this place. Are we going to allow the Lord to use us? Are we just interested in trying to use God? And so he says, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, I love that expression. I called a man just yesterday, to ask him if he'd make a visit for me while I was in Nashville, to go by the hospital and make a call and pray with the family. Our Amen family. I was in Knoxville. He was in Nashville. And one of our members. And he said he'd be happy to do it. And he did it cheerfully. But what he said was, Brother, I'll be happy to do that. I don't think he could know what that expression meant to me. And how much it spoke to my heart. He and I were communicating not just about an assignment. We were communicating as one Christian to another Christian about a Christian who needed help. The first church I pastored was in Greenback, Tennessee, and I tried to win those foreign people to the Lord. One man in particular we were after, and after for a long time, was named Mr. Johnson. And I remember the day I went out into the field. And we had a conversation about Christ. It wasn't the first one. But out there, as he stopped the tractor and got off the tractor, he gave his heart to Jesus Christ. I was driving through Greenback, Tennessee, not long ago, and I pointed out to the field, and I said to Evelyn, she was in the car, and I said, that's where Mr. Johnson got saved, right out in the middle of that field. And remember, he came the next Sunday, and he said to me when he came in, good morning, brother. And I wrote in my Bible, I had a little office right off the entrance door. I wrote in my Bible, went in the little office, and I was crying. I wrote in my Bible, Mr. Johnson called me brother today. You understand, that's something, isn't it? Here's a man who came to slaughter another man, and he says, I'm here for you, brother. That's the change God can make. It's beautiful too, isn't it? Oh, praise the Lord. He went to him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, had appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hast sent me, that thou mayest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Accepted. He was identifying with the Lord Jesus publicly here. And when he opened his eyes, imagine how the man felt. He's looking into the face of the man he came perhaps to kill. But the same man he came to kill and do harm to, at least harm him, was looking into his face with the love of Christ. I think he saw in Ananias' face the same thing he saw in Stephen's face. And he realized even more, this is what it's really all about. You and I can make such a lasting impression on the souls of people. This precious boy that was baptized this morning, who had just a little bit of a handicap, I came to tell his aunt and grandmother after the baptism, and that was sweet to me. I hope it was sweet to you. I hope the family won't mind me saying this, but that child had a surgery when he was very young, and it was botched. Messed up some way. But I said to his aunt and his grandmother when I came down here, I said, this is a special boy. Not because he's deaf. He has something in his heart, and it's on his countenance, that was so meaningful. How many of you know exactly what I mean, and you've met somebody? It wasn't because of male or female or race, or color, whatever, but you just saw Jesus in that person. You know what I'm talking about. Would you raise your hand? Then let's be those kind of people. Let's choose to be those kind of people. And may God help us. He was baptized, and he received, he had received meat, he was strengthened, then we saw certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. And it begins. It begins. It begins. Now what? Now what? Arabia? Preaching in Damascus, the Bible says. They have to sneak him out of the city. He came there to destroy it. The Jews were waiting to help him. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwell at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gate day and night to kill him. Then the disciples, these are his new brothers in the Lord, took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And on it goes. And on it goes. And on it goes. And on it goes. What did the man do? He found the time, we're going to find out, to get alone with God, to find that all of sin, Jew and Gentile, and the only answer for that is the blood of Jesus Christ. How convinced are we, not about church, not about the kind of music or attendance or what Bible we're going to use, how convinced are we at the foundation of all of this, how convinced are we that the real issue is sin and the only answer is the gospel? See, that's the thing. That's the thing that changes our lives. There's really so little else to even talk about. Let's pray, may we? Before I pray, I realize this is more of a talk than a sermon. It's okay. It's what I felt led of God to do. I'm just saying to you, there are things we are supposed to do. How many of you run and go and do, but you're empty? It's more of a religious routine than anything else. Change it. Make some deliberate choices that you're going to change it. That there's going to be depth and breadth to your Christian life. Change it. You say, well, I'm in a storm now. You can make it if God is with you. But only if you get along with Him. Only if you get along with Him. Some of you, God bless you, and He can't bless you because you've never been born again. Some of you are lost in religion and church and all that kind of thing and never really been born again. And the Lord is using many things to try to break through in your life about the real spiritual need. That nothing can wash away your sin. No good deed. Nothing can wash away your sin except the blood of Jesus Christ. May God help you. Who among us would say, that's me, that's me? Would you pray right where you are and ask God to forgive your sin and trust Jesus as your Savior? And I pray, oh, Holy Spirit, break through. I remember the morning my wife came forward. She'd been raised in this final home as you could be raised in. And her husband was the pastor. My wife came forward and said to me one morning in Greenback, Tennessee, I've never been born again. What a happy day it was. Church membership would have never gotten her to heaven. But then we have to be alone with the Lord. We have to. That conscious preparation has to be made. How many of you know that we're sort of skimping on that? Not sort of, we really are. And you need the Lord's help. Just to say, one of our finest men working with me on our church staff said to me this past week, this is my problem. And he just explained what I've explained to you. It's the lack of time alone with God, getting that well dug deep. Does the world have to come crashing in before we realize we've got to be prepared? Let's get prepared before it crashes. Amen. If you've never trusted the Lord as your Savior, trust Him now. I want us to stand quietly.